by the Lord's grace, that when the time changes this Sunday, that we'll fill back up on Wednesday nights. So, not we'll start having some home Bible studies. We get into chapter 9 soon, and then, there we go. And then after that, it's going to start moving rapidly toward the end. I don't know how long I'll be in Romans, but I think that I probably should be able to get through by middle of the year with the rate we're going. So, you know, 25-ish, 30 weeks. And then after that, Lord willing, Brother Trey is going to continue in his 70-part series of Ephesians 1:1. And we'll see what happens there. I'm going to let him teach for a couple of weeks. And then we'll see where we go after Romans. I know, and then we'll hopefully after the summer, we're going to get our Tuesday night classes, our theological classes started back up and get that moving pretty actively. We do have a large number of people who are ready to be involved in that. What we're doing in Romans 8 is we're walking through what theologians call the Ordo Salutis. We're taking it one bite at a time and not using it as an order of salvation. But we are looking at what the Scripture is trying to teach in context. Several things to keep in mind as we go tonight. Last week we looked at the foreknowledge of God. We saw that the foreknowledge of God in every aspect in Old Testament, which that word is not used in the Old Testament, but knowledge is used. The idea of God's knowledge of someone or knowledge for someone is a direct indicator of His divine love for them. So then foreknowledge also illustrates that in context in the New Testament. So those whom God foreknows or foreknew are those whom He has loved. We understand the eternal immutability of God. I know that seems a little bit actively redundant to say, but God is immutable. He does not change, so His love does not change. So in these things, Paul is arguing now in this section that we call chapter 8, that there is hope in the day of glory, that we are adopted as the beloved, those whom God has foreknown. We have been given the Holy Spirit. God will not destroy Himself. He will not destroy His body. He has already destroyed the judgment and the penalty of sin for the elect. And so, therefore, we have confidence to cry out to God, Daddy, whereby we enter into His presence through the finished work of Christ. The Holy Spirit then testifies to us that we are adopted as children. And the ultimate end of salvation is that we await for the glorification of our bodies. We await for that day when we will be made alive fully, unchangeable, without sin, without depravity, without the opportunity of temptation, etc. And we don't know what that's like, but we know that through that journey, that God the Holy Spirit will help us in this present tense, where not only are we fighting the flesh, fighting temptation, fighting sin, fighting doubt, but we're fighting all the elemental issues of a fallen world. And on top of that, we are fighting the very persecution of the gospel of grace, more so from those who claim to know it and believe it than we do from the world who hates it boldly. So in that, as we get here, let's look at Romans 8 in verse 28. And I'll read through the end of this little phrase, and I'll pick up from last week. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So, the foreknowledge of God, as we look at this golden chain, verse 29, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Tonight, we're going to deal with that word and the idea of predestination. It is probably one of the most attacked and hated words in New Testament theology. It is probably one of the most loathed concepts of evangelicalism in our day. We have a group of so-called Baptists that call themselves traditionalists that stand behind certain aspects of contemporary history. I don't even know what that means, but that's what it is. Who would say that the idea of predestination and election has crept into, as a cancer, the doctrine of salvation, to which I say, how new is that when Paul wrote about it? Paul preferred to use the idea of election and predestination above any other term that he used to describe the work of God in salvation, and also, you know, in an adjective, an objective way of describing those people for whom Christ died. And we see that many people try to come to this idea and understanding of imposing a manifold definition of the term predestined, that it is God's desire, but it's not necessarily God's decree. It is something that God wishes, but it's not something that God has determined. That does not even make sense in the context of what we read here. It doesn't make sense in the context of what we've already learned about the nature of God. It makes no sense whatsoever. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself would be called a fool in his teaching to the masses in John 3, to the person of Nicodemus, and then in John 6, where he teaches about this election, this giving of those people to the Son, and that those who did not believe on him that day did not believe because they had not been given to him by the Father. So we see this particular idea of the foreknowledge of God as a divine attribute or a divine qualifier of his love. And we need to understand that predestination is not only historically from the days of the apostles, it's historically from the very beginning days of the writing of Scripture. It is what Moses penned in the picture of the very beginning of the foundation of the world. It's what Moses penned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. God elected salvation for his people. He elected glory. He chose not only the means and the outcome, he chose them as objects of this decree, of this plan. So the foreknowledge of God, remember, is not something God knows, it's someone God loves. And nothing escapes from God's eternal knowledge. There is nothing that God doesn't know. There is nothing that God has ever not known. Now, you might find that odd for me to reemphasize that. But there are people who will listen to this sermon one day and they will say, well, I never thought about that. I thought God just has the power to know all things, but he doesn't. There are people in our day who actually conclude that God must not know all things, because if he did, logically speaking, they're right. If he did, then man would not have free will. For that which God foreknows in the essence of all that will take place does not give liberty or libertarian free will to the creature. And they're correct. So in that sense, because they stand on their own sovereignty, then they have to subject God to a humanistic illustration of his foreknowledge. Some people say, well, God knows all the possible outcomes of anything that possibly could take place. So therefore, he chooses the best path, etc., based on the counsel of his will. Well, there is but one path. Our own confession would talk about the fact that in God's decrees, there, even if there were many, 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 many outcomes, I'll quote it, although God knows whatsoever may come to pass upon all supposed conditions, he has yet not decreed anything, because he foresaw it or foreknew it as a future or as that which would come to pass on such conditions. In other words, God does all that he pleases. God does everything, and he never gains knowledge. God does not peek into my mind. He knows my mind fully for eternity. He's always known me. God's knowledge of all things is certain and unchangeable. God cannot come to a place where he does not know all things at all times. Eternally. God's foreknowledge concerning events and plans does not exclude, also people would argue, it does not exclude the use of secondary means or secondary causes. So some people say, well, God didn't see that coming. I've had a man argue that with me a few years ago, talking about 9/11. God didn't see that coming. God didn't see the nuclear warhead coming. Oh, really? God not only saw it coming, he decreed that it would be. He purposed it and permitted it for the outcome of his sovereignty, and his will was accomplished in the development of warheads and the launching of any conflict. His will is accomplished in the decree of 9/11. His will was accomplished in the Holocaust of Nazi Germany. His decree and his purposes shall stand, and no man shall stop them. No time in history has God ever put his people in captivity apart from his will and desire to do so. As a matter of fact, the prophets even say, I will, God speaking, use these people as the rod of my correction. And then what does he do after those people beat up on his people for a while? He crushes them for being used even by himself to do that which he purposed, which was evil in the sight of men and in the sight of God. But God purposed it. And then God brings retribution on that evil. That is what sovereignty is. That is how supremacy should be understood. God's foreknowledge and knowledge is the full source of all things happened or that ever will happen. The reason the world is the way it is today, people like to fuss and complain, even bad circumstances. People like to fuss and complain, well, the Lord's just not at work here, or we've lost the blessings of God, or God's changed His mind about what He's going to do. God hasn't changed His mind. God hasn't changed His mind. God doesn't change His mind. When we see those anthropomorphisms in Scripture, when we see these human attributes applied to God in His nature and character, it is to reveal to us something about God's will and something about what God wants us to understand. Then we see the outcome. We see the outcome sort of like Abraham. It was God's will that he kill his son. But then it was ultimately God's will that his son would not die. And that is equally the same and is not contradictory. God uses all of these things. And the reason these things happen the way they do it is because it is the will of God. And I want to talk about the will of God. And I could talk the rest of this hour about the will of God. And we could get into some philosophy that could take us into a place that's not necessarily important. But the reality of what I want to get to tonight is dealing with this idea of being foreknown, loved by God. Those whom He loved, He also predestined. And in order to understand predestination, we do need to understand the will of God. We would call it in our Reformed circles the decrees of God. What is it that God has decreed and purposed? There are things that we know that God has purposed, and there are things that have not been revealed to us as the purposes of God. But we know that every outcome of every situation is indeed the will of God, and it is indeed the purpose of God. People will argue just yesterday, well, does that make God the author of evil? Well, what does the word author mean? Did he write the script? Absolutely. He authored evil. He uses evil for his purposes. Evil could not exist without God's will and decree after the counsel of his own pleasure. Evil exists for the sole purpose of God and his purposes in this world for his own glory and his own name. And everything that happened from the fall of man to the expulsion of Satan or Lucifer from the heavenlies is in the hand of God's absolute decree. And God is the author of it all. Every stitch of suffering that Job experienced was written before the foundations of the world by God in the pen of His decree. And God established as the author all of Job's suffering. And then God used the enemy, the Satan, the devil, to bring about that suffering in the life of Job. So Satan is the agent of God who sent him to do all that he did. And I think that's why we have that letter in the Holy Writ today, so that we can see the nature of God's sovereignty and supremacy over all things, especially and awesomely evil. But God does all that He wants to. His will is always accomplished. Everything that we see, Isaiah 46 says, my counsel shall stand, no one shall thwart me, all that I decree shall come to pass. So if God has decreed there shall be no war, and there is war, what's happened? God's a failure. If God has decreed there will be no evil and there is evil, then what's happened? God is weak. But God is omnipotent. God does all that He chooses to do with whom He chooses to do it. And no one can call God unfair, and no one can call foul or evil or maniacal, for God is sovereign over all things. I teach this very thing to preschoolers when I teach in certain circles, when I have that opportunity to teach in chapels or preschools, elementary kids. And I will take a crayon and I will draw a picture of a cat. It's my crayon. It's my picture. It's my paper, and I have the decision of what I draw, and I'm going to draw a cat. And when I start to draw this, the crayon sort of takes over and draws a kite. Very close. Sounds sort of the same. If you were a northern guy, you might say kite. I got a kitty kite. I don't know. You know, but I'm like, well, I throw that piece of paper in the trash. I try a cat one more time, and the crayon draws a kite. And I ask, what are we going to do with a crayon that won't do what the master wants it to do?
Crush it!
So I break it into pieces. We go to another one. We keep breaking them and everybody gets excited. And the teachers are like, you're getting too excited. The same thing is true with God, who is the creator and the owner of all humans, all creatures. He will do with us as He pleases. And when He does what He does, it is righteous and just and good. God's will is revealed outwardly. How do we see it? We see it outwardly in the decrees of Scripture. We see God's will has no influence. There's nothing in this world that takes and changes God's plans. God's will, outwardly revealed through His decrees, establishes also secretly the will that will come to pass. The example of Abraham. The will of God, according to the revelation of Abraham, was that Isaac would die. But the will of God that was not revealed to him was revealed to him through the coming of the events whereby God spared Isaac. So we saw this will revealed, and then we saw the secret will of God. What is God's ultimate will in this killing of Isaac is that He would spare Isaac. But we see the writer, we see Paul writing to the Hebrews where he says that Abraham by faith believed that God was even able to raise the dead. Abraham would have slit the throat of his son without hesitation. The Scripture says after getting the command of God to kill his most precious child, he got up early the next morning and prepared himself a caravan, prepared himself the wood, prepared himself the elements of a burnt offering, and into the mountains they went. He was confident that if he took the life of his son, that God had the power to raise him from the dead. He knew that God had promised Isaac would be the father of many, and that through Isaac, through Abraham, the world would be blessed. So he knew that even if his son did die, God would not let him stay dead. Because God's promises are yea and amen, and they will come to pass. So even in these elemental hiccups and these stressful life situations that we think, oh no, my ministry's done, my life is done, my marriage is done, everything's done. No, no, no. It is not. It is exactly where God has scripted it. It is exactly where God has decreed it. And it is a beautiful thing, even in the midst of uncertainty, that we can hold fast to know the sovereignty of God in the midst of these things, especially when we see the context in which we're coming to the end of this text right here, that it says, all things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, and that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are victors, and we are more than victorious. God's will, as we saw even in Peter, it was God's will. It was God's will that Peter deny Christ. But Peter's denial of Christ was not a permanent thing. It was not God's will that Peter become apostate. How about Pharaoh? We can see in the Scripture it was not God's will that Pharaoh keep the children of Abraham in captivity. He said, let them go. But it was God's will that he would let them go. And it was God's will that he would not let them go. And it was God's will that he let them go. And then he changed his mind again. Why? So that I, God says, might show my power against Pharaoh. That's why I raised him up for the purpose of destroying him and revealing my power. The will of God is immutable. It does not change. It is not subject to change, even though it appears that way in the context of what we call permissiveness for the purpose of His ultimate counsel. My counsel shall stand. In Ephesians 1, it says He does all things by the counsel of His own will. That means that God looks and thinks of no one when He does His, when He has decreed His decisions, when He's decreed His will. God doesn't make new decisions, by the way. These are eternal decrees. God never changes. This is hard for us to imagine, for we change what we're going to wear from day to day. We might get up and have a pair of slacks and decide before we leave the house to change them because they just don't feel right or look right, or we see a spot on them or something. We're so fickle, we don't even know where our keys are some days, or if we put gas in the car, or where are my glasses? You know, you never know how it's going to turn out in our own lives. But God is not that way. God is unchangeable. He permits and purposes. That means He desires and wills that which would seem to be contrary to His nature or to uphold His will. For example, even like the death of Jesus Christ. Those people there, the disciples, Lord, You don't have to die, Peter says. The doubting Thomas, let's go die with Him. Judas, I can't wait to get paid. And so on and so forth. But these are all part of how God brought about His ultimate will. They could not fail. They would not change. Even the heart of man and the decisions of man can be changed by the decree of God. God can put words in the mouth of human beings that they freely speak of their own volition, but their volition is bound by the sovereign rule of God. It is not free in the way we think freedom is. So God upholds His will. Even in matters of reprobation and acts of evil, this does not make God culpable of these things, for God is sovereign over them. God uses them to bring about His purposes. What has the Scripture already told us about, and what we'll see in chapter 9, about God's use and purpose of evil? Why did God decree and purpose evil? So that He might be just and righteous in His wrath and judgment against it. So that through even evil, God might use the wicked of the world to bring about the purposes of His divine justice. And we can look and dig into that in every aspect of Pauline writing, even the words of Christ. We can see Jesus in John 5 talking about the judgment. In John 8 and 9 talking about the judgment. And His judgment is the reason He came into the world. God's will then must take place. And God's will then will take place. And everything that He has willed will come to pass. So that means everything that has happened are the will of God. Now let me give a little misapplication here that a lot of people take from that. I've had people say to me in regard to their own decisions that are sinful. Listen to how silly this is. People specifically saying, well, I'm no longer going to be in fellowship with a local assembly because this, that, and the other. No biblical reason, no biblical instruction, no biblical adherence to anything. Just, I'm obstinate, and I'm right, and God has willed it. Now, they're right and they're wrong. They're right in the fact that God has willed it, but they're wrong in the idea that because God has willed it, they're right in the action. If I take a man's life in anger, God has willed it, but it doesn't make it right. And the consequences thereof will be played out by the will of God. The sword that God has given the government will take my life if so they please. And not only that, the consequences of my freedom will be taken. And so forth. So all these things that happen are the will of God. No free will of any man can change or attack God's will. The Scripture, as I've already said, says all things were created for God, by God, and for His pleasure, and for the purposes in which He has decreed. So God then, because of this, is the, as we'd say in the apologetics realm, is the caused cause. He causes all things, not just in ontology, not just in what we see in the world that has been created and that exists, but in the things that take place. God is the cause of all things and is without cause in Himself. His will has no cause except the pleasure thereof. So that God is the one who causes all things. And in that, God acknowledges no one else. The Scripture says, who shall I seek to give me counsel? Who shall I listen to as Job approaches God? Shall I talk to you? Shall I ask you? No one. God seeks after no one. So in that, God is unchangeable in all His ways, and especially in His justice and His power. So now brings us to the term predestination. Predestination, what does it mean? Well, as we've said, God's foreknowledge is an illustration of His love, His effectual love toward a specific people and persons. The object of God's foreknowledge is the object of His love. So predestination can be seen in four different ways in Scripture. The first way is this. God, in His eternal decree and the acts thereof, save a particular people unconditionally through the work of redemption. Or something of that nature. That is the predominant definition seen contextually in the Scripture. God unconditionally elects and predestines a people for salvation. Another way that it's seen in the Scripture, very rare, is that I have chosen you out of the world, like Jesus prays. I've elected you. I've chosen you out of the world. So there is a sanctifying, a setting apart of an elect people through a divine call to not be of the world. Those two things are interchangeable in that one is referring to the other, the second referring to the first. But there are two other ways in which predestination is mentioned in the Bible, and they are not redemptive. One is to reveal to an elect people His will. I've chosen to tell you what I'm going to do. Who did He do that to? He did it to Moses. He did it to Abraham. And of course, He saved them, but He told them His plans. He revealed to them. He chose them. He predestined them to be a part. He also did it to Pharaoh. He predestined him to be used in some sense. And that's the fourth way in which predestination is revealed. God elected to reveal Himself to the nation of Israel, but not all the nation of Israel are the elect. Not all of the nation of Israel will be redeemed. They received the word, but they weren't all to be redeemed. We see that very clearly in John 10 and all the way through. But in John 12, Jesus says that, quoting Isaiah chapter 6. Today the words have been fulfilled in your hearing. Though they will see, they will not perceive. Though they will hear, they will not understand. They will not believe lest they turn and I heal them. I will not let that take place. So just because there is a people that God chose to use and a people that God chose to reveal to, those things are not necessarily, well, they're not ever to be confused with God's electing salvation and the redemption and the redemptive plan of God. The final way that we see predestination is God predestined David to be king. God predestined Saul to be king in a historical sense. But for the majority, especially the New Testament, it is always dealing, it is predominantly dealing with God's redemptive choosing of a people because of His love for them, which we know is foreknowledge. So God then foreknows. He foreknows all the elect intimately. He loves them intimately. And then on the loose side of foreknowledge, He has the understanding. He has the full knowledge of, because He decreed it, all the working and all the things that He has willed to take place. He has knowledge intimately in His divine love for the elect who He has willed to save. And He has full knowledge of all the ins and outs on this issue and in this plan, and contrarily, He has willed eternally all those He has are and will condemn. So God has predestined those to eternal life, and He has reprobated those to eternal death. Predestination thus results in the will of God to do particular things with particular people. So God has willed, according to Himself and His own counsel, to redeem and reprobate people accordingly. And this is not something that is open as a possibility. Some people like to use the gospel as a possibility. Well, why do we preach the gospel? You know what I've come to find in my conversations with people? A lot of people don't preach the gospel. A lot of people don't proclaim the gospel. A lot of people proclaim an opportunity for you to come and be a part of something. A lot of people proclaim an option. A lot of people proclaim a multiple choice. So what would prohibit you today, I heard a man say, from accepting Jesus Christ? To do what? To paint my walls? To select the bid? Are we taking bids now for flooring? Jesus is a carpenter. Maybe He's going to hang some shrubbery. He's going to hang some shrubbery. He's going to hang some whatever they call them things, window treatments, and He's going to plant some shrubbery. I've accepted Christ for that. That's what I want Him to do for me. What does it mean to accept Christ? Nobody knows what it means to accept Christ. That language is so foreign from the Scripture, no one can find it even in an inference. It's not there. No one says to ask and believe and confess. There's none of that there. But yet that is the prescriptive element of salvation and effectual salvation for our culture. And most people give that as their gospel testimony. Well, I accepted Jesus to do what? That's what I asked Him to do. What? What did you accept Him to do? What was He offering? What was salvation? I said, no, He already provided salvation. Salvation is a provision that Jesus finished. Salvation is an accomplishment that Jesus is a plan that Jesus accomplished. It is a finished work. It is finished, he says. Not, we just getting started. Come and get it. Ding a ding a ding like a dinner bell. This is not what Christ did. This is foolishness. This type of thinking is foolishness. And it's not because people are so adamantly angry against the gospel. It's because in our culture, many people have been taught that there is a universalistic love that God has for all men. And if that's the truth, then what is happening with the decree of God? What is happening with the will of God? God desires all men to be saved. People say that, well, 2 Peter 3. Listen to the context of 2 Peter 3. He's talking about scoffers. He's talking about people who come in and disrupt the body of Christ. And those Jews who are being just inundated with persecution and aggravation and all these things, with these people who mock the very nature of God's saving grace. And Paul says God has condemned them and they cannot be saved. But for you, beloved, be patient. Just hold on, for God does not desire any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to the knowledge of the truth. Concerning what? The false teaching of the scoffers. It's called context, folks. It's one letter. It's a letter. It fits on half a page. That's what happens when we pretext ourselves into a false God and a false gospel. We have people who create all sorts of conditions that one must come. Another one is that you must turn from your sins in order to be saved. Where is that found? Well, the word repent. Where is that found? Jesus uses that 6 times in the New Testament. The apostles use it a couple of times. We see that this is something that God has granted, which is a change of disposition. It's a change from a state of depravity in the mind to a state of regeneration. It's a state whereby God grants a new mind to be able to see and understand. When Jesus spoke to the masses and he says, "Come, all who are thirsty, and drink of me and eat of me, you will never hunger or thirst again." And the people are like, "What are you talking about? What are you doing? I'm my body, you must drink of my blood and eat of my flesh." And they're like, "This guy's crazy." And he has 5,000 men plus. And they all run away because they can't see. Now we know what those illustrations mean. Believe in me. They needed repentance. They needed a change of mind to stop thinking about the salvation could come through any work of their own, through any decision of their own, through any will of their own. That's what repentance is. It's God granting the ability to see that there is nothing in us, in our choices, in our actions, in our morality, etc. I find it very interesting that everywhere repentance is spoken of, it's always in front of people during a festival whereby the Jews that are being described there have an impeccable moral life that Jesus says to the masses, unless your self-personal moral standards, and he uses the idea of righteousness, unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, you are dead in your sins. You cannot have eternal life. You will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. To which everybody there took a gasp and went, "What now?" These are the most holy people we've ever met. They're set apart beyond what we could ever do. We don't even have the authority to be set apart like they are in their lives. How are we going to survive? Oh, what wretched man am I? What's going to save me from this body of death? It's funny that Paul was one time and one day blind in his self-righteousness. Then when God made him alive, the law came alive and he died. And then he saw all sorts of covetousness. And at one time he was one who could not see, who needed no salvation from sin, had a perfect moral righteousness. And then when God saved him, he became just like the common man of Israel, thinking, "Oh, how wicked am I? Who will save me? Christ will save me. He has finished the work. He has done the work. For God has called me out before the foundations of the world," Paul would argue. "Before I was, God predestined me. He predestined me unto election, unto salvation, unto redemption through the finished work of Christ." So, predestination. The will of God to do particular things with particular people. He wills to save His own. It reveals this eternal and immutable love toward His people. And Romans 9 will explain this in great detail when we get there. It's so hard for me not just go there right now. But see, Paul, you have to, and I really encourage you, church, if you don't have a reader's Bible, get one. And that's one with no numbers in it. Get it. It'll make more sense to you in one reading than it's made sense to you in 10 years. Because you won't be sectioning things off. Oh, I know what this is. You won't come preconceived knowing, oh, that's going to be this. Now that's going to be this. Now it's going to be this. Knowing more, and all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us, who foreknew us, who predestined us. See, that's what Paul says at the close of this argument. So then, for I'm certain, I'm convinced of these things, neither height nor depth, nor what? What does he say? Angels, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor powers, nor present things to come, or height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm speaking the truth, he says, in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit, what I just said, and what I'm saying now, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my kinsmen in the flesh. I wish myself were only cut off from Christ and accursed, anathema, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is the next breath of Paul. Because he's telling these people, he's telling these Roman Christians who are also some Jews, himself included in this number, about God's electing love and God's predestination of His people. And the first thing that pops in their mind, and why did the Jews reject Him if they were supposedly predestined? And Paul explains that. So election needs to be understood. Predestination needs to be understood as an effectual act of God's effectual decrees. And so when we put it all together, we realize this should not be looked at as a list of sequences, as a order of events. It's supposed to be looked at in context that God, those whom He loved, He elected. And what is this election for? We know it's unto salvation. Those whom He foreknew, those whom He loved, He predestined, He elected to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is what? Glorification. That is what? Redeemed. That is what? Sinless. Has God made you sinless yet? In your flesh? Has God made anyone you know sinless? If you ask them and they say yes, it proves they're not. For John to say anyone who said they have no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in them. As a matter of fact, those who think they have no sin in their flesh actually refute the very voice of God. There are some who say, well, oh yeah, you're just still depraved. We do live in a state where our flesh, in its fallenness, fights against the Spirit of life. Because if we still do not have the fallen nature in our flesh, we would not sin. But redemption's not about saving people to become perfect in this life. It's about the perfection of Christ who took our place. He died in our place. And He lived in our place. And He rose again in our place. And we will be like Him. God has predestined those He has foreknown and loved, same thing, to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus' glorified self and all of its glory we will share. That's what Paul's already talked about. Verse 17 closes out that, or not closes, segues this section. For I do not consider the present sufferings. For that, before that, he says, we suffer with Him if we suffer with Him, provided we suffer with Him. We're fellow heirs with Christ and children, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. May 18th, we'll learn more about this in detail. That's our conference time. I'm just going to keep plugging it every time I get an opportunity. So y'all keep it in your mind. So, this predestination, election, what's the outcome of it? Well, in the time I have left, let me just give you some things. I mean, we're going to talk about it a lot when we get into chapter 9. We're going to really start to look at predestination. But right now, as we close this, moving next week into into the calling, the effectual call. Predestination establishes much more than I can go through right now, but it escapes the judicial fruit of the fall. Predestination or election, in every real and certain way, causes those whom God loves to escape the consequences of sin. Jesus doesn't provide an opportunity to escape it. He finished the work. Election provides the escape of the consequence of sin. It is God's judicial decree. And God will judicially justify all the elect in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Election is the only means through which any man will ever see eternal life. You cannot have faith if you have not been elected by God. Election is the only means through which any man will have life. Election is the vital reality that all who are elected will certainly come to faith. Certainly come to faith. You will come to faith. God put forth Christ as propitiation. That very word means that when Jesus died, God was satisfied eternally. And God was satisfied eternally, listen to this, because He decreed to justify His elect. And it would be just through the death of Jesus. So no elect person has ever been under the wrath of God, because Jesus would and has paid the penalty for their sins. We're not going to conflate evangelism and gospel proclamation and this theological teaching. We'll talk about that at a Q&A in a couple of weeks, because I know you're going to have questions on these things for clarity. We'll get through all these, then we'll have a Q&A. Election is the good news of God's mercy toward His people. The gospel, in a nutshell, is who Jesus Christ is according to the Scripture. What Jesus Christ actually accomplished effectually according to Scripture, and for whom Jesus Christ accomplished it according to Scripture, that is the gospel. Anything more or less than that is not the gospel. Anytime something comes into the idea of what man will do with what he's been told is not the gospel. It is an addendum to the gospel, an addition to the gospel. The people of Galatia had the gospel very right. They got it straight from the mouth of apostles. And the Judaizers did not disrupt that perfection. They just added a little sprinkle on top called circumcision. And Paul says, if you sprinkle the gospel with anything extra, you are cut off from Christ. Adding to or taking away, hiding election, hiding predestination from a gospel proclamation is no gospel. It is the good news of God's mercy toward His own people. So election must be preached and proclaimed as the only good and hopeful promise to the elect. What's your hope, beloved? What was Paul's hope? I was in the right place at the right time, made the right choice. I heard something and it made sense to me, so I came to my senses. No, Paul said, God in His mercy saved me from the foundation of the world. He chose me in Christ. That is a gospel testimony. Revealed to me through the Scripture, illuminated by the Spirit, regenerated by His power. I can believe now by the gift of God. By grace you have been saved, you see. Election must be preached. And when it's not preached, the gospel is compromised. So election is that real and effectual established first cause. Election is the first cause. Predestination is the first cause from God's decrees that the believer can rest in the unconditional love that God has for them. Election reduces boasting and gives glory to God. That's what Paul's already argued in Romans 3. He's already argued that this is just for us to keep in mind, because, you know, 50-something weeks goes by as we go through these letters and we're not reading them every day. Not all of us. And so we get lost in this little small spot that we're looking at right now. And we start thinking of Lorraine Bettner and Charles Hodge and all these other theologians of antiquity, and we think, well, I know they wrote 1,000 pages on this stuff. Let me think about what they said. How about we just look at the several hundred words that Paul wrote? And we know exactly what God wants us to know, because God has revealed the doctrine of election, predestination. I'm using that synonymously. God has used this doctrine or the Scripture to teach us everything we need to know about it in context. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with good historical writing. I read a lot of it. Matter of fact, I've been reading some today. But it just sort of, I don't know, it takes me away from the sublime. It's like going to a 5-star restaurant and asking to see a menu, taking a picture of it, walking outside and going home. And every now and then you look at the menu, but you never really taste the food. I like to read the Word of God. So when we see Paul say that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all believe, all have sinned and are justified by His grace as a gift. How are we justified? Because we've been elected and we've been redeemed through Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This act of redemption is to show God's righteousness so that He could be righteous in the forgiving of wicked people. Those whom He had already forgiven, for He forgave many in the antiquity before Christ ever died. So they were justified. How? They were justified because they were the elect. And Christ settled the record of debt by dying. And now we who are on this side of the cross, we're justified because Christ has already done the work, but we're justified by grace. And the grace of God is established in the decree of predestination and election. It reduces, it eliminates, it doesn't reduce. Paul says, and it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just and justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. You know, the faith is not the effectual agent of redemption. Christ is the effectual agent of redemption. And moreover, election is the effectual agent of redemption. It's God's decree is the effectual agent of redemption. And faith is that time and space and this temporal sense where God, the Holy Spirit, reveals that to His people. Because then Paul asks the question, what becomes of our boasting? He says it is deleted, it is gone. It doesn't exist. It's excluded. There's no law by which we can boast. There's no law of works. There's no law whatsoever whereby we can sit and say, well, and some say, well, the law of faith, because that's what Paul says, faith is a work. No, faith is just trusting in the work. And faith, he's already said, is a what? Gift. He says it not only to the people of Rome, he says it to the people of Galatia, he says it to the people of Ephesus, he says it all over. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's something that's real and it's something that's real and certain in the life of the believer. Just like the foreknowledge of God. Just like the predestination of God. Just like the calling of God. Just like the redemption of God and the sanctification of God and the glorification of God, it is an established certainty for the people of God. So election is that real, I've already said this, an established first cause that we can rest in. We know that we are in Christ, for the Holy Spirit has told us and taught us through the Scripture that God has decreed that we would be saved for the foundation of the world. So therefore this election secures a certainty of salvation. You want certainty of salvation? That's it. Certainty of salvation is that God has chosen to put forth Christ as propitiation for you, beloved. For you, beloved. And the only difference I'd make in that statement, if I was talking to the masses in the world, is I would say for His people, or for His own, or for His sheep, or for those that belong to Him. But now that you profess to be in Christ, and by faith you see and believe, I can say for you. It secures the certainty of salvation. And no other ideal in this world, no other religious philosophy can offer a true and eternal love that is secure. Have you ever thought about that? Election is something that's guaranteed. The decree of God will come to pass. You will not be lost, beloved. You cannot be lost. You cannot be saved apart from God's saving grace. And you cannot be lost because of God's saving grace. So then election comes with all the privileges of redemption. And that's what this, quote, golden chain teaches us. All the privileges of redemption is that we have been foreknown and loved by our Father. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is ultimate and absolute salvation. We have been predestined. We are certain. It comes with the privilege of being called to faith, of being reborn. It comes with the privilege of being justified and redeemed and sanctified and glorified. It is going to take place. We can rest. That's the context in which it's being written right here in this, in the midst of a suffering saints who have no hope in this life. Paul says you have hope because you've been predestined And you will be just like Christ one day, and you will be where Christ is one day. And so this privilege of redemption unto glory eternally, which is a true and perfect holiness, that is ours in Christ Jesus, and one day it will be revealed in reality and established forever. So much so that, as we'll notice as we keep going, Paul uses all of these terms in a past tense. They are certain. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that whatever You have decreed, it shall certainly